of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We are just starting a series here in the book of Revelation, and we have been follow-up to the book of Daniel to go into the book of Revelation, because those two books are very closely related, and the themes that Daniel introduces that we saw, we see that the Apostle John unpacks even more, and we get even more detail here from the book of Revelation. And so 2 weeks ago, we started this here by looking at the first three verses, which showed us some of the general characteristics of this apocalypse. Remember, that's the Greek word for the first word of this book. The Revelation, the Greek word is apokalypsis. And that's a word that just means revelation. It means a disclosure, an unveiling. And that's what's going on in the book of Revelation. God is unveiling. He's disclosing something that we need to know. And we saw the general characteristics of this apocalypse, this disclosure, the divine revelation, the future revelation. Verse 1 reminds us that this is talking about things which must shortly come to pass, talking about things in the future. And then it's a written revelation, where you are told that God used the Apostle John to write the words of this book and to preserve them for us. And then we see from verse 3 that it's a very practical revelation. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. And tonight we're going to look at the next section of verses here, verses 4 through 8. And I'm going to begin here by reading those verses here, beginning in verse 4, Revelation chapter 1. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. As we come here to verse 4 of Revelation, we see that this book also takes the form of a letter. And probably all of us have written a letter before, and we may not all write it in the same way, but there's going to be some aspects of that letter, elements of that letter that are the same, and we find that here as we see John writing in the form of a letter. He identifies who the writer is, and he identifies who the letter is to, the addressees, and then he gives a greeting here. We see that also in the Apostle Paul's letters, that same format. But we see that John is the writer, and the readers here, it says, are the seven churches which are in Asia. And when that is talking about Asia, of course, it's talking about the Roman province of Asia, which is a little bit different than perhaps we would think of the continent of Asia. This is talking about the area of what is today Turkey. The Western Asia region of the world. And you know, it's interesting about that area of the world. When we go back to the first century, we find that that was an area, you might call it a cradle of Christianity. You know, there are, you know, even in our own country, we can go to certain areas of our own country, talk about the Bible Belt. and you know the areas where there's just a lot of Bible-believing Christians, and might think of certain cities. I think of Greenville, South Carolina. That's where I'm familiar with. There's other towns like that, but just a lot of churches that are good churches and big churches. And of course, that doesn't always mean they're good churches if they're big. But this area of the world had a special privilege, and that is not one, but there were two apostles that ministered to that particular area of the world. Of course, the first one is the Apostle Paul. And one of these churches was the church at Ephesus, and that was a church, of course, that Paul himself had a part in ministering to for an extensive time. Paul was there in Ephesus. And if we go to Acts 19, where it tells us about where Paul ministered there in Ephesus, it tells us that he was there for a certain amount of time there. And then the result in Acts 19:10, it says, "So that all they which dwelleth in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus." So the Lord gave the Apostle Paul some tremendous fruit from his time there in Ephesus. And Ephesus was one of those churches. And because of the Apostle Paul's ministry, there was a church that was raised up, and even more churches that were raised up. And then not only the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle John. History tells us that the Apostle John also ministered there in this area of the world. So think of that. This area enjoyed the ministry of two apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the Lord must have blessed in light of that. And so John writes to these seven churches here, and we learn more about those as we go along here, as there's a message to each one of those seven churches. But someone might ask the question, well, why is he just writing to seven churches? You know, we know that in this area there were more than seven churches. We know of even some other churches that were there. Why just seven? And there are a number of different explanations about that, but maybe some of you go to the grocery store on a particular day when you know there's going to be some samples. And maybe you go there and, they have some sausages or something. And how many sausages do they give you usually? Well, usually just one. And does that mean that there aren't any more sausages? No, it's not. It doesn't mean there aren't any more sausages. There's lots of sausages. But what is that they're giving you? It's just a sample. It's a representative of what's going on in that freezer. And but anyway, why just seven? Well, I think probably the best explanation is these seven churches, God preserved the good things and the bad things about them as a sample for us of some of the good things and the bad things that exist in churches of all ages, all down throughout church history. And so John is writing to these real churches, but they're also a sample, they're a representative for us of conditions even in our own church. And then as we see John writing this letter here, we see what he's doing, I think, in verses 4 through 8, is he's writing to these churches and reminding them of some of the blessings that they have. What are the blessings that these churches have that they need to be reminded of? Sometimes churches today are confused about what they're supposed to be doing. And, I think we can all find examples of churches that you might say, where are they getting that? And there's a church in Fredericktown, where we live, and saw on the sign, it said, "Pet Blessings." You can come to one of their services and bring your pet. And that was the local Presbyterian church giving those blessings. But what is John telling these churches to do with these blessings that they have? We see that this beginning of this letter comes in the form of a doxology, a praise. He's reminding these churches, here is what you have to praise the Lord for. Now, is that what we're doing? Is that what these churches are doing? They need to be doing that. They need to be rejoicing in the blessings that they have. And so I want to point out to you several blessings that these churches enjoy, and we see the first one there in verses 4 and 5. John writes to them and says, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." Here we see the fact that what we have as a church and even as individuals is we have something that we can praise the Lord for, and that is, first of all, we have comfort. We need to praise the Lord for comfort that we have. And John says, these churches have grace and peace. That's a description of the comfort that we have. What is grace? Grace is the favor of God. Grace means that we enjoy a favorable attitude from God. You know, maybe some of you have a good relationship with somebody, maybe at a store or something, and you can call them up and you can ask them, "Hey, do you have this or do you have that?" It doesn't really matter. They don't care if you talk to them or call them up or anything, because why? You have a good relationship. You have favor. You have their favor. That's what grace is. Grace is God being favorable to us. We see in the book of Acts that Stephen, in his speech there before the Sanhedrin, he said that God gave Joseph favor. That's the same word for grace. That's translated here, grace. There it's translated favor in Acts 7:10. God gave Joseph favor in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And that's what we have with God. Do you realize that? That what we have is a favorable attitude from God. We don't have to wonder whether or not God wants to hear from us. We know that God is favorable towards us. And we can come to him at any time and know that we have a right to do that. And then we are reminded that by definition that that's not a position that we've earned at all. Grace is by definition a gift of God's favor. And we see that in the scriptures, 1 Peter 4:10, where Peter's writing about the gifts that Christians have. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has given something to us, and we've not earned it. And then we also have peace here. Peace is something that we enjoyed with God. We are no longer God's enemies. We are at peace with him. And we have that as Christians. We also have the peace of God that God is able to give to us. And so we need to praise God for that. We have grace and peace. But then we see that John reminds these churches about the source of that comfort here. And we see a threefold source here of that comfort. We see that, first of all, that comfort comes from him which is and which was and which is to come. Here we see a reference to, I think, God the Father, the eternal God. From him which is, which was, and which is to come. God has always been and will always be there as the source of the comfort that Christians need. The comfort that churches need. And then we see a second source. It says there in verse 1, "And from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Here we have a reference to, it seems to me, a reference to the Holy Spirit. There's some disagreement about who the seven spirits which are before his throne refers to. Basically, some people feel that it's talking about angels. And the other people in the commentaries feel that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And I would say that when we are understanding the source of our comfort, who really is the source of our comfort? Is it angels that gives us the comfort that we need? No, it's God. And I think we see another description of the Holy Spirit here. the seven spirits which are before his throne. And what does seven refer to? Well, seven is a popular number in Revelation, as we'll see. There's a lot of sevens. But we see that perhaps it's a reference to the Holy Spirit in his various ministries. There's a verse in Isaiah that refers to the Spirit of several different aspects of the Spirit's ministry. Or we could understand it as the Spirit's special influence on the church. You know, John is writing about how many churches? Seven churches. And we see the ministry of the Spirit simultaneously, perhaps, to each of those seven churches that John is writing about, and even to our own church as well. And then we see the third source of our comfort here in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Here we see a reference to the Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. I think we see a Trinitarian source of our comfort here. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and then finally from Jesus Christ. And we see several descriptions of him here in his past and present ministry. But we see that there's a reference to his resurrection, the first begotten of the dead. And you know, that's a term that we find in other places of the scripture, where it there in Colossians chapter 1 refers to Christ as the firstborn. And of course, that doesn't mean that he was a created being, because there he was described as the creator, supreme over all. But that that word prototokos, translated firstborn here, is a word that refers to his rank, even as the supreme one, and that because of his resurrection, the firstborn from the dead. And so we see that we need to praise God for our comfort here. And then there's another blessing that churches have, not only their comfort, but John cannot ignore the salvation that's offered to all. And we see that description of our salvation here in the end of verse 5. John says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Here we have the blessing of our salvation, the blessing of our comfort, but also the blessing of our salvation. Unto him that loved us. You know, when we look at the scriptures, we see that the love of God is unlike any other love that we have to other people. It was a love that was demonstrated to the world, for God so loved the world, John 3:16. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, still loved us even in our sinful state, Romans 5:8. And we need to be reminded of the love that God had for us and that God still has for us. Tremendous passage there in Romans chapter 8 about the love of God. Paul says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Love of God is continually directed towards people here. Maybe you heard the story about Charles Spurgeon, great preacher there in London, how he was visiting a man one time, and he noticed up on top of his house he had a weather vane that said, "God is love." And he said to the man, "Oh, I see you have a weather vane there. It says, 'God is love.' You must think that God's love is always changing with the weather." And the man said, "No, that's not what it means. It means that whatever direction the wind is blowing, I know that God and his love is always directed towards me." And so we see John reminding these folks of the blessing of their salvation that begins with God loving us. Unto him that loved us. And then we see that we should also praise God for dealing with our sin. It says there at the end of verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know, the work of Christ means that our sin does not any longer condemn us. Romans 8 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And God has cleansed us. He has loosed us. He has washed us from our sin. And that doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore, but the consequence of our sin, the stain that it leaves on us, that's been washed. And as we read that, you know, we're reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote there to the Corinthians about the condition of some that were there in their church, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there were some people that had some really bad sin stains there in Corinth. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about some of those people. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, he says. So there in Corinth, there were a lot of people with some sin stains. There were drunkards. There were adulterers. There were homosexuals. And Paul reminded them of that. But then he tells them there in 1 Corinthians 6, 11, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we need to praise the Lord for our salvation. And that's what John is writing about here. The work of Christ unto him that loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. The hymn writer Julia Johnson understood this when she wrote the hymn there, dark is the stain we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Unto him that loved us and washed us. That's what that's talking about, Jesus Christ and our salvation. So we need to praise the Lord for the comfort that we have. We need to praise the Lord for our salvation. And then next, John reminds us of something else to praise the Lord for. In verse 6, he talks about the privileges. Praise the Lord for the privileges that we enjoy in verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christian people are kings and priests. You know, we will rule and reign with Christ. And this book of Revelation tells us about that in the future and the possibility for that in the millennial kingdom where we will rule with Christ. And that's a wonderful privilege. But then we are also priests. Made us kings and priests. You know, we go back there to the Old Testament and we see the priests ministering. And the description of the tabernacle and the temple and the areas where people were permitted to go into that area, the court of the Gentiles, people able to go in there. And then beyond that, just the priests. And then finally there in the temple itself, the Holy of Holies, the priest going in once a year on that Day of Atonement. Only he was allowed to do it. And we read about the fact that not just anybody could offer those sacrifices. And we read about King Saul who tried to do it. He got in trouble. And we read about the fact that not anybody could be a priest. You had to be from a particular family. But then we come to the New Testament and we see that anybody can be a priest. Every Christian is a priest. That's the position, that's the privilege that we have. We are a priest. We are priests. with God, unto God. We have the privilege of approaching God. And, since the Reformation time, we appreciate the teaching of the priesthood of the believers and how each person individually is able to read the scriptures and approach God. We don't need the priests to help us to do that. Every person is a priest. Everybody has that privilege. Some of you have probably seen the store down there in Columbus that opened up a couple months ago or weeks, I don't know. But IKEA has this huge store down there. And, big store, I haven't been there, but read about something that there was a study done related to the store there where they've come up with a term called the IKEA effect. And, of course, what I understand to be true about IKEA is that most of the things you buy there, you have to take them home and assemble them yourself. But the study was done to determine the fact that when people are allowed to do that, they actually put more value into the item that they purchased. And IKEA has figured that out and say, hey, we'll let the people assemble these things. And they'll really value them and appreciate them. So it's called the IKEA effect. They have the privilege of doing that. How much do we value the privilege that we have to be priests with God? Do we really value the opportunity we have to approach the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to God in prayer? We should. When we look at, of course, the Old Testament and the privileges that most people did not have, we look at people that are in false religions today, Roman Catholic Church, even the Mormon cult. There's a priesthood there, and not everybody attains the same opportunity. That's not what the Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us that every believer is a priest with God, and that's a privilege that churches need to rejoice in, that we have the privilege of coming to God. We need to praise the Lord for that. And then finally, we see one last blessing for the churches here in verses 7 and 8. And that's the promise that we have. We need to praise God for our comfort, for our salvation, for our privileges, and then finally for the promise. Verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Praise God for the promise of his coming. We see here that this blessing is an announcement. John says, "Behold." And what that means is pay attention. I was thinking about maybe we should use that in our bulletin for the announcements. We should just say, "Behold." Sign up on the bulletin board, okay? And that's what this is, an announcement. "Behold, he cometh with the clouds." And, of course, that's the theme of this book, that he's coming with the clouds. Praise the Lord for the promise here. And here we have one of the first echoes of the prophet Daniel. You remember the visions that God gave to Daniel that we looked at in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel saw the bear and he saw the other animals there. I have to go back and refresh my memory here, the leopard. And then after all those animals passed off the scene, we see in Daniel 7:13 that we see the Son of Man comes with the clouds. And that's a reference here to that verse. It's still true. And we find out some other characteristics of that coming. We see that it's going to be a public coming. Every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, the coming of Christ in the rapture is a coming that not every eye will see. But what this is talking about here, it seems, is the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ to the earth, where he comes and every eye shall see him. Also they which pierced him. Seems like a reference there to national Israel. Zechariah chapter 12, I believe it is, refers to that time. But also all the nations of the earth, all the tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. God coming to judge, Christ coming to judge the world there. And then we see the guarantee of that promise given here in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. If your Bible is like mine, you see that those words there in verse 8 are probably in red. And that seems to be a quotation of Christ himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ also is the eternal God. And we can be certain of this promise that he gives to the church because he is the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. We would say he's the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. He is able to see the whole thing here. He planned it all. You know, he's like that television reporter that's sitting way up high on the skyscraper, and he's looking down on that parade, and he can see the beginning and the ending of that parade, and he knows all about what's in there, and that's how Christ is for the church. He knows the beginning and the ending. He sees it all of history. And so he confirms that promise to us here, and he is also the Almighty. No limitation to his power. There's nothing that's going to hinder our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from coming with the clouds. No nation that has control of the whole earth, perhaps at that time, or one individual and one prophet that goes along with that individual, has power over all the earth, that won't hinder Jesus Christ from coming. He's the Almighty. And so we need to rejoice in these promises that we have. The promise of our comfort, the blessing of our comfort, the blessing of our salvation, the blessing of the privilege that we have as kings and priests with God, and then the blessing of the promise that he's coming with the clouds. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Our Father in heaven, help us tonight to rejoice in these blessings that we have. We have so much to be thankful for. We thank you that you are favorably disposed towards us. We don't have to wonder about your attitude towards us. We thank you for our salvation, that you have cleansed us from the stain of sin. And Lord, we look forward to the coming of our Savior. And we thank you for your word, which tells us about that and explains all the details that we need to know. Lord, we do look forward to that time, and help us to rejoice, even as a church here, even as Morrow Bible Church. Help us to give praise to you. We see that is what we ought to be doing here as a church, giving honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your hymnal and